是吧？
Great to be with you guys, and I'm looking forward to our time together. We're going to basically have the two lectures. You should have the outlines, I think, in your notes, so you can follow along with me as we go. What we'll plan to do is I'll just kind of lecture through. I'm going to ask you some things, just some participation along the way, but if you have other questions, you know, we can talk about that afterwards at the end, okay? And so, before we go further, maybe you've already prayed, but I'd like us to pray again. Let's just pray together. Father in heaven, we come before you again, thankful for the mercy that you show to us. We who are worthy of eternal damnation, and yet in your great grace, which you planned from before the foundation of the world to bestow upon us in Christ, is astounding. Lord, we ask that you would move us in the core of our being as we recognize your love for us in Christ Jesus, and also the great mission that you have for your church, and that we would be those who are faithful to you to do the part that you've given us to play. So help us, give us the strength and attention that we need, and would you speak to us through your word, by your spirit, in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of our lecture, our first lecture, is Confessionalism and World Missions. And gets to what Brother Jerry was saying just a few moments ago, but to many, you put those two words together and it's like an oxymoron. Confessionalism? Missions? They don't go together. What are you talking about? For some, confessionalism means this, or what the image you get in your mind is someone who's a heady theologian, concerned with doctrinal precision, but who has little concern for world mission. On the other hand, you have the world missions guys, and it conjures up images of passionate missionaries who are zealous to reach the lost, but are willing to do it at almost any doctrinal cost. Right? And the reason that that's so is because, sadly, we know people on both sides of that spectrum. They're not just fictional characters, they are actual realities, both past and present. But such a dichotomy between confessionalism and world missions is a false dichotomy. And that's really what I want us to grasp in this time, this afternoon. It ought not to be, and in fact it does not have to be, that they are a dichotomy in that way. Indeed, what we're going to see is that the scriptures also our confession and church history show us otherwise. So the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be both confessional and missional at one and the same time. We can think of this as a vital union being confessional and missional. And as you know that statement from the Lord Jesus, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So you can think of it as a marriage of these two things. So that's what I want us to look at. We'll look at and be able to rejoice in this union as we listen to three witnesses, we could say, that were there at the wedding to say, yes, these vows were taken, how God has joined these two things together. So those three witnesses, we'll look at the scriptural witness to the vital union of confession and mission, the confessional witness to the vital union of confession and mission, and the historical witness to the vital union of confession and mission. So let's start with the scriptural witness to this vital union. And what we see on the one hand is that the scriptures do testify that Christ's church is both a confessional and creedal church. So we're starting on the confessional side. And here, let's turn to Romans chapter 10. Obviously, this most well-known of passages in Romans 10. And later in the passage, you get what Brother Jerry has called the golden chain of world missions. But before you get to that, you have this well-known statement there in verse 9, where he says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, someone tell me, where do you see the content of our faith in that verse?
That God raised him from the dead.
Okay, you have clearly the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you have the resurrection, what does that imply?
Death.
And if there's death, what does that imply?
Burial.
But let's go back the other way.
Birth,
right? Good. Excellent. No, not taxes, although that's true too. But you see, in that statement of the resurrection, it implied all the rest of what we call the content of the gospel. The life, ministry, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's a summary statement of the content of our faith. Now what else? Where else do you see the content of our faith in that verse?
Coronation.
Okay, where? How? What's the word? Yes. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Right? So that we understand the meaning of resurrection. It's not just he raised him from the dead so he can now walk around on the earth and be, hey, let's go to coffee. Right? No. It's that he has been raised as Lord. That he is the ascended, exalted Christ, right? The Messiah, who is at the right hand of God. So, again, he even in that sense gives us the significance of the gospel facts of what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection mean. So what we have is this confession that Jesus is Lord. And in the context of the Roman Empire, who's the one that's claiming to be Lord?
Caesar.
And so when you say, no, not Caesar, but Jesus is Lord, in Caesar's mind, that's high treason. But this is the Christian confession. This is the content of our faith. Paul is giving us shorthand for all of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the content of the gospel of grace, in that one verse. So it's not just saying in a glib way, Jesus is Lord. It is understanding the significance of that whole statement. You see, when he says, you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. So we have clearly in this one verse a summary statement of the whole of the gospel, we can say, the good news of what Christ has done, who he is, how salvation has been accomplished by him. But you'll also notice two words used of the one who is saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that Jesus raised him from the dead. In other words, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a confessing church and a believing church. We are confessional, you could say, in that sense. And let's think about the word confession for a moment. The word confession, it comes from the Latin word confessio. And it's a word that means acknowledgement. Now, historically, we go further back, but behind the Latin is the Greek, and it's the word homologia. What do you think that word literally means? Break it apart. Someone tell me. Homologia.
Same words,
right? That's what it literally means, that you have the same words that are being said. All right, let's think about that. To say the same words, or we could say it this way, literally, to confess something means to say the same thing. So when you are confessing your sins, what are you doing?
Agreeing with God.
Yes, you're saying the same thing that God says about your sin, that action, that thought, that deed was a breaking of his holy law. That's what confession is, right? It's a part of repentance. It's not the whole of repentance, but part of it is by confessing, God, what you have said about that is true. Now let's think about what we call Peter's confession. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. You remember how they've gone up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus begins by asking, who do people say that I am? And the answer by the disciples is, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others that you're one of the prophets or Jeremiah. But then Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And then you get the great confession of Peter, right? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So we have what we often call the great confession. And you notice, what is it that he confesses? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now tell me, where in Matthew's gospel have we heard a statement like that before?
Christ's baptism,
exactly. You come back, you go to Matthew chapter 3, and in Christ's baptism, you see what he says. As he goes down into the water, right? And he comes up out of the water, verse 17 of Matthew 3, behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So what is Peter doing when he confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? He is saying the same thing that God says about his Son, Jesus. To make a confession, in essence. He's confessing that what God said about who Jesus is true. He's saying the same thing about Jesus as God the Father. He confessed that Jesus is Lord. You see, in that sense. And Jesus is saying here in Matthew 16, when you come back to Matthew 16, that on the rock of the confession, or the confessing Peter, he will build his church. That's what he means. And you are Peter, and on this rock. It's not just Peter considered abstractly from the context. It's Peter considered as the one who's just confessed the gospel. The great statement that Jesus is the Christ. It is the confessing Peter that is the rock upon which he will build his church. A church that confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as we go to the epistles and we have that inspired commentary of understanding Jesus' life and ministry and his teaching, what does Paul say about the church? It's the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is built on that apostolic foundation of the apostolic confession that Jesus is the Christ. That's what that is referring to. That's why, again, you come to Revelation 21, as we read earlier this morning. What do we see with the holy Jerusalem coming down? And what how it's described, the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see, the church is built on the apostles. And if the church is built upon the apostles' confession, then we are obliged to confess the same truth about Jesus. If someone or some organization, some institution is claiming to be the Church of Jesus Christ and they confess something different, that ain't the Church of Jesus Christ. Period. So, the church is a confessional church. And you need to understand this, brothers and sisters. It's not enough for God to say it. In other words, it wasn't enough for God at Jesus' baptism to say that Jesus is Lord. Right? Nor was it enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire it. The church must confess it in every generation. And one of the ways that we do this, there are many ways we do this, but one of the ways we do this is actually through publishing confessions of faith. You ever thought about that? That's part of the reason that we do that. So my point is to say, at the very beginning then of what is the foundation, what we see is the Church of Jesus Christ is to be a confessing church, which means we care about confessions in that sense. Let's see where else we see the scriptural evidence that the church is to be a confessing church, that even has summary statements of the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And when you come to verses 14 to 16, this is really the heart of the whole letter. Again, the reason that Paul writes everything he does to Timothy. Remember, Timothy is there at the church in Ephesus. Paul has gone on to Macedonia. He's writing from there back to Timothy about the things he needs to do, both opposing the false teachers, raising up other church leaders, how he is to help the church to continue to grow. And in the middle of it, we have this wonderful statement about really what is the purpose of the church in many respects. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And what we have in that last part, verse 16, is by many considered to be a confession of the apostolic churches. That confessedly great is this mystery of godliness. Now, you know, if you studied, for example, Sam Renahan's book on the covenants, the mystery of Christ and his kingdom, that the word mystery doesn't mean an Agatha Christie novel, right? The word mystery here means something that was partially revealed in the past, but now has been more fully revealed. And part of this mystery is what he calls, in this part, the mystery of godliness. And the content of this mystery, how is it that we can be godly like God? What's the answer? It's through the person and work of Christ in his humiliation and his exaltation. Because that's what verse 16 is all about. It's a pairs, these pairs that speak of both his humiliation and then his exaltation. He's manifested in the flesh. That's incarnation. Christ condescending to become man. The next line, vindicated by the Spirit. That's resurrection. That he's declared to be the Son of God in his resurrection, Romans 1. Right? Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, taken up in glory. It's these pairs of heaven, earth, earth, heaven. And it's showing us, in that sense, the real content of our faith. Now, just as an aside, you notice the word mystery is used earlier in that chapter. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Those of you that maybe are training to be deacons, that means that you need to understand the content of the scriptures. You need to understand the content of your faith. And in this church, it means you need to understand the content of your confession of faith. It doesn't mean that you have to be one who is able to teach it. That's something that you must have as an ability as an elder. But as a deacon, you don't have to be able to teach it. But you do have to hold to it. That's what it says. The mystery of the faith. In other words, that content that has now been more fully revealed of the faith. Faith in the doctrinal content of our faith. What's interesting is you come down to verse 16 and it says, not mystery of faith, but the mystery of godliness. And this word godliness is used multiple times in 1 Timothy, and its emphasis is on practically living out this faith based on the content of your faith. That's what godliness means. It means being godlike in your character. It's based on Christ. You cannot be godly apart from the gospel. And this is an important thing that you see throughout the pastoral epistles, and that is that doctrine and life always go together. What you believe always affects how you live. And so if you're believing error, guess what? You're going to live erroneously. Now, it's also true to say that false living can then also impact and lead you into false believing because you're wanting to justify your sinful actions, right? It can go both ways. The point is, doctrine and life are always connected in Scripture. Don't let anyone tell you that doctrine is impractical. It's not impractical. It's immensely practical. Because doctrine and practice go together. To put it another way, orthodoxy and orthopraxy go together. Notice as well what we see about confession, or the word confession, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "Fight the good fight, fight of the faith. Take hold to the eternal life for which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Timothy was one who made the good confession about eternal life, namely about eternal life in Christ. This is what George Knight in his commentary in the pastoral epistle says. The confession required was a public acknowledgement of Jesus as the resurrected Lord. Elsewhere, Paul calls this the confession of the gospel of Christ in 2 Corinthians 9:13. You'll notice that he goes on then in chapter 6, after speaking about Timothy, "You made the good confession." Then he says in verse 13, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord." You notice then, not only is Timothy one who made the good confession about Christ, Jesus himself made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. And what did he confess? Do you remember what he said to Pontius Pilate? What is Paul referring to?
"I'm the king."
That's right. Pontius Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And what does Jesus say? "You have said so. I am." He himself made the good confession about himself. So the church of Jesus Christ is to make the same good confession as Jesus, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and no one else. So we see the word, going back then, we were looking at Romans 10:9. There's the word confess. And we've been considering that word and how we see it in the rest of places in Scripture. The other word that was there was not just confess, it was the word in Romans 10:9 to believe. It's the word from which we get creed, right? Latin, it's the word credo, I believe, and it means a statement or confession of belief. Now in the Greek, it was a different word. Anyone know what word was used in Greek? Anyone know that one? It's the word symbolon, which is why when we talk about a study of confessions of faith, we call it symbolics. It goes back to this word, symbolon. This Greek word was used in the early church for a creed, from which we get our English word symbol. A symbolon, in its most basic use of the word, was a combination of two pieces placed side by side, allowing a person to verify one piece because it matched the second piece. To give you an example, one of the things that they would do at times is they would take a coin and cut it in half and give it to two parties. It served as a means of recognition and confirmed a relationship between the two. When the halves of the symbolon were reassembled, the owner's identity was verified and the relationship confirmed. You see what I'm saying? To put it this way, when you put it in the sense of a creed that was used in the early church, for example, it's as if, this is what a couple of authors say, they say, it's as if the authors of creeds and confessions are saying to us, "Come, lay down your faith, your understanding of what the Bible teaches. Lay it down next to this pattern here and see whether the images match. or whether they reveal some kind of fundamental difference between your impression of the faith and the faith of our fathers. Should these images differ, then reflect, struggle against the parameters of the faith to see whether there is something to be learned. Maybe there's something you need to change in your understanding. So a creed served as that which was, here's the faith of the Scriptures, the faith of our fathers, in that sense, if you want to put it that way. And now you lay your understanding next to it. Does it match or does it not? Right? So the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, is called to be creedal. To believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and all that that entails, as we said earlier. Tell me, how often do you hear a call to believe on Christ throughout Scripture? Lots, right? Tons of times. Jesus himself, when he began preaching, what does the gospel tell us? He came preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel, right? How many times in the Gospel of John do we read of the call to believe in Christ? Lots. In fact, the whole purpose of the gospel is what? You know, at the end of the gospel, he says this in John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see how he even summarizes the gospel. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's legitimate for us to summarize, which is what confessions and creeds do. Clearly then, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be creedal and confessional, to believe and confess Jesus as the Christ and all that that entails. So, Scripture's clear. And yet at the same time, we also need to see that Scriptures testify that Christ's church is a missional church. Right? This is a point B under that heading that you have there. Moving on. Now, the word mission, is the word mission found in the Bible? No. It comes from the Latin missio, and all the hipster churches like to call their church Missio Dei Church and stuff like that. But, right. But it comes from the word missio, and while there isn't the word in our English Bibles, there is the Greek word apostello, which means to send. And that's what mission, missio, means. So in that sense, we can say that's in the Bible. The same John who says that we must be a confessing, believing church says that we are a sent church. Right? That he was sent as an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. You remember, after the resurrection, Jesus appears to the disciples and says in John 20, verse 21, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus was sent on a mission by the Father to accomplish our redemption. And Jesus in turn then gives to his church a mission. It's here in John 20 and 21, He, as the resurrected Lord, sends his apostles to be instruments of the application of redemption. Jesus accomplishes redemption, and he calls us to be the instruments in his hands as redemption is applied. Through the proclamation of Christ that we must confess and believe in. So he's commissioned his church through his apostles, which are the foundation of the church, to go as those sent by Christ to proclaim him and his kingdom. That's exactly what Matthew 28 is. You know that. The Great Commission, as we called it. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. The church is to go. There is an imperatival force. As we say, in Greek we call it the participle and attendant circumstance, not that we need to get in all that, but it has an imperatival force. We are to go. And what are we to do? To make disciples. And how do we do that? By proclaiming the gospel. and baptizing those who believe, and then teaching them all that Christ has commanded, which points to the fact that churches must be planted. Because you can't teach a disciple all that Christ has commanded in a 5-minute gospel tract. It's not just evangelizing, but it is discipling, which requires churches. Of course, we have the same kind of commission, right? Jesus says in Luke 24, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you," which is none other than the Holy Spirit, "but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Then when you're clothed by the Spirit, you're my witnesses in Jerusalem and on to the ends of the earth." And guess what? You turn the page of Luke, flip over John, get to the Gospel of Acts, and that's exactly what happens, right? The Spirit is poured out by Christ upon his church, and the apostles are faithful to this work, and they take the gospel to the ends of the earth. They are sent. So my point is just to say this. You see that the scriptures testify to the marriage of confession and mission, don't you? Mm-hmm. It fits with the call of the church to be both the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Two important things from back from 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is called to be a pillar and a buttress to the truth. The church is not the truth, contrary to Roman Catholics who say all that you need to believe is believe in the church. Implicit faith. No. The church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. The truth is Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which is the whole thing of the confession in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. That's the truth that we are to be a pillar and buttress to. Turn again to that verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. And hold your spot there. But let's talk a minute then about verse 15. What does it mean to be a pillar, and what's it mean to be a buttress or support? Okay? Context. This is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. In Ephesus, what is a well-known landmark, if I can put it that way?
Temple of Artemis.
That's exactly right. The Temple of Artemis, which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, which had over 100 Ionic columns in it and had this huge marble roof. And it was built in such a way that at certain times of the day, the sun would shine on the top of that roof so that as you're walking over the hill to come into Ephesus, that's all you see is this bright, shining temple to Artemis. Okay? So it's in that context that he says, basically, yeah, that's not the pillar and buttress of the truth. Little flock, little church, you are the pillar and buttress of the truth. You are like those columns, who is to lift up high the light of the world, to show the whole world this is who the Savior is, this is the one who is the truth, this is the one who is the life. So church, you are not the truth, but you hold up the truth for the whole world to see. That's what it means to be the pillar of the truth. You proclaim it from the housetops, you proclaim it in the streets, you proclaim it everywhere in the world. But you also have to be a buttress. What's a buttress? It's a funny word. Again, a buttress is not the truth itself. It's not a foundation either. A buttress is that which is supporting. You ever seen cathedrals with what's called flying buttresses? Right? They're supports that aren't on the inside, but they're on the outside. They look really kind of cool, maybe kind of make it look like a spider. But anyway, so you have the buttresses, and their point is to do what? To support the wall so that it doesn't fall, right? That's the purpose of it. So to be the buttress to the truth means that you support the truth. In other words, to put it in other language, we defend the truth. Again, the church is not the truth, but we've been entrusted with a deposit that we must guard. In this letter, how many times? And in the next letter, Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Church of Jesus Christ, you have been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no other institution on earth has been entrusted with that. Amen. And you, therefore, must defend it, guard it against false teaching and error. So you see the two things that as a church we're called to do. We've been entrusted with this sacred deposit, and we are to both proclaim it and defend it. That's what it is to be a pillar and buttress to the truth. And guess what a confession of faith does? It proclaims the truth to the world because you're publishing it to the world to see, and it defends against error and heresy. Mm-hmm. You get it? To be confessional is to be biblical. Because Scripture calls the Church of Jesus Christ to be a confessional church. And anyone who says otherwise isn't reading their Bible closely. And that's a little snarky, but you know what I'm saying. Well, so that's our first point, was the confessional witness. The scriptural witness to the vital union of confession and mission. But let's move on now to the confessional witness to this vital union of confession and mission. What do the confessions of the church themselves testify concerning this union between confession and mission? If there's a vital union between them, then we would expect the confessional statements to include something about mission, at least by implication, right? Now, we can see that even in the confessions in Scripture. And this is where you should be in 1 Timothy 3:16, which I told you is an early confession of faith. And we see the things they confess. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. And what does it say? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. That's mission. In their own confession, they're confessing mission. Do you get that? You can't separate them. They're right. It's right there. It's not only proclaimed, but what is it? Believed on in the world. Those same two words, in that sense, or relation of confessing, believing, proclaiming, it's right there in what we could say one of the earliest confessions in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, this is likely a confession of the apostolic churches. So, we see it in Scripture. But what about our confession of faith? What about the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith? The reality is this: the whole of our confession is immersed with mission. Now, I don't have the time to go through every single paragraph and show you that, unless you want to be here till next Sunday. So we're not going to do that. And I'm not saying that it's there explicitly in every paragraph, but it's clearly there implicitly. But I just want to highlight a couple of places just to show you that this is true, and then let you take time to meditate on that reality in your own study in that way. But just begin with the very first paragraph, right? Chapter 1, paragraph 1. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. But you know that sentence is not in the Westminster Confession. That is original to our Baptist forefathers. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the holy scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. You know what that paragraph is saying. It's saying on the one hand, God has revealed his character, his nature, his divine power and eternal nature through general revelation. Called natural theology, if you want to say. He reveals himself in those ways. But that's not enough to know salvation. In order to be saved, you must have the knowledge that comes through special revelation. And in our time, after the apostolic age, it's not through these diverse manners anymore. It's through the inscripturated witness in the scriptures. And the only way anyone will ever be saved is if they have the Word of God, special revelation. You know what that means? You got to take it to them. In the very first paragraph, mission is implied. If they don't hear it, they can't believe. That's the golden chain of world missions, right? Back in Romans chapter 10. How are they to believe unless they hear? How do they hear unless there's a preacher? How are they to preach unless they are sent? Mission. So the very first paragraph of our confession says mission is necessary. This is not an optional extra. This is at the heart of what we are called to do as we're alive on this world until Christ returns. You can see other things, just a couple other highlights of chapter 1, still paragraph 8. It talks about the scriptures. It says the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. Interesting note, most generally known to the nations. Being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, how many here know Greek and Hebrew? Could you check in? All right. Who have a right unto an interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, not suggested in the fear of God to read, but commanded. Therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come. Vulgar meaning they're just common, the common language. That the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. There, what's it saying? Everywhere you go and you take the gospel, if it is not in the common language of the people you go to, you need to translate the scriptures into it. That is the work we are called to do. Again, it's not an optional extra. So much of missions today is trying to do it without much scripture and without knowing the language of the people they're going to, and without translating the Bible into it, that language. But that's part of our mission, and you have it right there in our confession. John G. Payton said Bible translation is that noblest handmaiden of every missionary enterprise. And you look at the history of mission, Bible translation is a distinctly Protestant practice, right? If all you believe is that you need to get people to come and to come to the Mass, doesn't matter if they understand it, then why would you translate the Bible into it? You're going to do the Mass in Latin anyway, right? They're not going to understand it anyhow, right? So it's a distinctly Protestant practice. Carey, John G. Payton, Judson, they all translated the scriptures into the language of those to whom they were sent. And in fact, I had in my studies at Puritan Reformed, there was a student from Burma And he was telling me that they still use the translation that Judson made in Burma today. It was that good. So we could go on. I'm not going to look at the chapter just to say things. Chapter 2 on the doctrine of God. What does it do? It gives us the source, the content, and the goal of missions, which is God and His glory. Chapter 3 is the decrees of God. It reveals both the certainty, right, and the agency of God in missions. The certainty. God has decreed His elect. We know there are people in every tribe, tongue, nation, and language that will believe. But the agency by which they come to faith is through the means of His word being proclaimed. God is a God who uses means. Chapter 6, for example, is the fall of man. It shows us why we need salvation, why we need mission. Chapter 7 on God's covenant shows that the eternal covenant of redemption is the foundation of it all. Hence, the mission of Jesus, the mission of the Holy Spirit, the missions of the persons of the Trinity are the foundation even of our mission in that sense. Chapter 8 on Christ and the mediator of the covenant shows us that He is the one that we proclaim in our mission. And on if you go. Like I said, we'll be here till next Sunday. So I'll stop. But you can see clearly that our confession of faith shows mission. I do want to camp out on one chapter and spend a little time further on that. And that is chapter 20. Chapter 20. Of the gospel and of the extent of the grace thereof. Well, this chapter, you may recall, is not in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it is not original to Westminster. It's not original to our confession either. Which means, what confession was it original in?
Savoy,
correct. So it was in the Savoy. Owen and Thomas Goodwin, John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, they're the ones who added this chapter. Why did they add this chapter? On the gospel and the extent of the grace thereof. Well, to be a good historian, it's good to ask them the question. Am I looking at their writings? And you just need to go to the preface of the Savoy Declaration, and this is what they say. A few things we have added for obviating some erroneous opinions that have been more broadly and boldly here of late maintained by the asserters than in former times. After the 19th chapter, we have added a chapter of the gospel, it being a title that may not well be omitted in a confession of faith. In which chapter, what is dispersed and by intimation in the assembly's confession, the Westminster, with some little addition, is here brought together more fully under one head. So did you grasp why they did it? They're not saying that the truths found in it aren't found elsewhere in the confession. So yeah, it is. But because of the errors that are rising up right now, it would be in the 1650s, right? 1658 is when Savoy comes out. Because of these errors, we wanted to gather these things that are truths found in different places and put it all together under this one head to more clearly defend the gospel from these errors. That's the point. To obviate and refute certain errors. So to do so, they brought together into one place all these teaching from other parts, filled it out some to more directly address it. Now clearly, by the time of the composition of our confession, so that's in the 1650s, our confession, you know, is 1677, called the 1689 because of, you know, William and Mary and all that. But 1677, that's when it's put together. And most likely, we would say it was Nehemiah Cox and maybe William Collins was assisting in some sense at the Petit France Church in London. They believed this chapter was still needed. That's why they included it. They could have left it out if they thought it wasn't needed any longer, but they kept it. Well, what are the errors that this chapter is seeking to address? Okay. For John Owen in the 1650s, it was the error of the Arminians and the Socinians. And the error that they were saying is they were holding to the sufficiency of natural theology. Interesting. Now, chapter 1, paragraph 1 already addressed that. But there are different ways in which that error was coming to the fore, and they wanted to bring it all together to address it directly. They were people who were saying there's no need for people to hear the gospel. That's what they were saying. Natural theology has enough. If you look at Dr. Renahan's work on our confession, he says there are also several sources of the errors that concern the particular Baptist 20 years later. So it wasn't just the Arminians and Socinians. The other erroneous group was the Quakers. The Quakers, you remember, they believe in what's called a divine light that people can experience apart from the Scriptures. And so listen to some of the writings from the Quakers. This is what's concerning to the particular Baptists particularly. George Fox, in 1672, he wrote a book called The Heathen's Divinity. And he seeks to show that there are many outside of Israel and many outside of the church who gave evidence of holiness and thus must have had salvation. Abimelech, back in Genesis. Darius the Mede, Pilate's wife with her concern about the dream that she had. George Fox says this shows that they were heathen that were saved without Scripture. Listen to a direct quote. He says, "Now, was there not something in these heathens above yourselves who had no Scripture and yet acknowledged God? Whereas you say you had not known there had been a God unless you had Scripture to declare to you." So there's George Fox. There was another Quaker, a Scotsman named Robert Barclay. And he was the first influential theologian for the Society of Friends, that is the Quakers. He taught that Christ died for everyone, and it's not necessary to even hear and believe the gospel to be saved. This is a quote from him. "Therefore, Christ has tasted death for every man, the benefit of whose offering is not only extended to such who have the distinct outward knowledge of his death and sufferings, as the same is declared in the Scriptures, but even unto those who are necessarily excluded from the benefit of this knowledge by some inevitable accident, which knowledge we willing confess to be very profitable and comfortable, but not absolutely needful unto such from whom God himself hath withheld it." You see the argument. You don't have to hear. It's great for people to hear. We think it's good for your comfort. But there are those who don't hear because Christ died for them. The benefits applied to them. Now a little closer to home. Instead of the Quakers, let's go to Richard Baxter, who, though he was a Puritan, had various errors in his theology. So beware of Richard Baxter. Don't think he's the best thing since sliced bread. He did not have a clear understanding of justification by faith. He is what we understand to be a neo-nomian, arguing really for a new law, turning the gospel into a new form of law. So he really didn't understand the gospel. Benjamin Keach writes against him in his book, The Mirror of True Justification. Now, in Baxter's work called Catholic Theology, Baxter argues that prior to Christ's coming, there were many examples of people from the Gentile world who know God in the works of nature and providence and attain to great and excellent understanding, especially in Greece and Rome. And he goes on to say, "The question whether any besides Christians are put into the possibility of salvation is easily and certainly resolved in the affirmative." Huh. Wow. So you have these, the Quakers, you have Richard Baxter, you have the General Baptists, Arminians, for example, a man named Thomas Grantham. In essence, he teaches that those who never hear of Christ may be saved so long as they live faithful and virtuous lives. Wow. And sadly, even closer to home now are the particular Baptists, in particular one man named Thomas Collier. Thomas Collier was greatly used of the Lord to plant many particular Baptist churches in the West Country of England. But in the mid-1670s, he repudiated Calvinism. And Nehemiah Cox actually wrote a whole book against Collier's views called Vindiciae Veritatis, which is supposed to be published soon in a reprinted form. So look out for that. That'll be fun. But here's a quote from Collier. Though there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby they may be saved, Acts 4:12, yet we must own that many have been and may be saved by that name that never heard of him, and so could not have faith in him. For we may not suppose that any shall die the second death for not believing in the Son of God as crucified that never heard of him. He denies it. This was a particular Baptist minister and missionary. So it's clear there was erroneous teaching that stated it's not necessary to hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Some held there's enough understanding given in creation. Some held that people are saved by Christ but just don't know it. Some held these other things that we just said. And what are we to think of those in far off lands who've not heard the gospel? These are the issues addressed in this chapter to which we now turn. So let's think about this chapter in its specificity. And you can see I have in your outline there kind of the four paragraphs. All right, first paragraph. So, do you all have copies of the confession with you? A couple of you do. Can someone read for us the first paragraph?
I will.
Thank you.
The covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the substance of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners.
Okay, you notice this is speaking about the revelation of the gospel, how it was revealed. And it starts by telling us the reason the revelation of the gospel is necessary, historically speaking. Why? Because of the fall of man. Right? That's how it starts. The covenant of works being broken by sin. Adam and Eve broke the covenant of works. Genesis 2:15 is that covenant. And therefore are under the wrath and curse of God and unable to obtain eternal life by their obedience to the covenant of works. Of course, this points back to the teaching from chapter 6 in the confession on the fall of man. But the second thing that the paragraph points to is the sovereign pleasure of God to reveal the gospel by a promise. It's very Baptistic, right? The promise is revealed, and of course we know that promise to be Genesis 3:15. In the cursing of the serpent, that there will be a seed of the woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. Notice this revelation was given for a particular purpose. What is the purpose? As a means of calling the elect. Begetting what in them? Faith and repentance. Even before Christ ever comes into the world. So from Adam and Eve onward, this revelation of the promise of the gospel and its proclamation and its further continued revelation is the means used to convert sinners before the coming of Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? But that's what it's saying. It's saying even before Jesus came, people were saved through the proclamation of the promise. It was necessary. Adam and Eve needed to hear it. In that sense. The third thing that we see in this paragraph is this revelation of the promise, or in this revelation of the promise, the substance of the gospel was revealed, and that it was able then, as it is now, to be used of God to bring about conversion and salvation. You know, didn't tell everything, but the substance of the gospel is there from Genesis 3:15 onward. So that's the first thing. Special revelation came, and it was necessary. And that's what paragraph 2 then goes on to say. Someone read for us paragraph 2.
This promise of Christ and salvation by him is revealed only by the word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance.
Again, if you didn't get it in the first paragraph, let me say it more clearly in the second paragraph, right? The promise of the gospel is revealed only in the Word, only by special revelation. That's the point. Not only in Genesis 3:15, of course, but by what chapter 7 calls farther steps, when it talks about the unfolding of that covenant. By farther steps, it's through this special revelation that the gospel of righteousness by faith is revealed. How were Adam and Eve saved? By faith in the coming seed of the woman. By the work that that seed would do. And by faith in him. How was Abraham saved? By faith in the promised one who was to be the blessing to all the nations of the earth. Through the whole Old Testament, how are they saved? By faith in the coming Messiah. How are we saved? By faith in the Messiah who came and the work that he did. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So we see that the promise of the gospel is revealed only in the Word. The other thing this paragraph says is, therefore, general revelation, though it is true and reveals good things, reveals God, is inadequate for salvation. You cannot be saved by general revelation. Creation does not reveal the gospel. Providence does not reveal the gospel. The light of nature, reason, does not reveal the gospel. And I know today there's so much emphasis on natural theology in our circles and everything, and that's fine as long as we understand its purpose, is to say, yes, it does reveal God. It does, as Romans 1 say, reveal enough for us to be condemned. But let us not fall into the error of those in the past and start thinking it's enough, period. Not even, it says in this paragraph, not even in a general or obscure way. It closes it off completely, you see. Therefore, no one can be saved without special revelation. Someone read for us paragraph 3. Please.
The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made in diverse times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did make or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God.
All right. So here it says special revelation depends on the sovereignty of God. This is about the sovereignty of God and the spread of the gospel. It's according to God's sovereign will. It does not come as a result of the good that might be present in a society. Well, if the society is good enough, well, then God will send the gospel. That's not it. It's God's sovereign good pleasure, which is not dependent upon anything outside of himself. It's his own good pleasure. God is ase of himself. God does what he pleases, whatever he pleases on heaven and earth. We can't manipulate God. He chooses where his gospel will go and when it will go. The spread of the gospel must therefore be traced only to the sovereignty of God. But you see how there's all these other things. It's not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, or by virtue of common light. This is language of the Quakers, right? And which none ever did make or can do so. So the preaching of the gospel is necessary. And it's granted by the sovereignty of God. God's the one who sends it, whom, by whom, and how he will. Last paragraph. Another person, please read the last paragraph.
Although the gospel be the only outward means of revealing Christ and saving grace, and is, as such, abundantly sufficient thereunto, yet that men who are dead in trespasses may be born again, quickened, or regenerated, there is moreover necessary an effectual, insuperable work of the Holy Spirit upon the whole soul, for the producing in them a new spiritual life, without which no other means will affect their conversion unto God.
This is, again, talking about the gospel and the necessity of special revelation, but it's speaking that the gospel, yes, it is the sufficient outward means of revealing Christ and grace. There is not need for something else. Many missionaries need to understand that. No other gimmicks, no other tricks, no nothing else. All that's necessary is the outward means is this special revelation. God's special revelation given in His Word is all that's needed as the outward means. Yet, as good Calvinists we know, in order for salvation to come to men and women, the work of the Spirit is necessary. You can preach all day long, faithfully, the Word of God, but unless the Spirit of God attends that Word, it will have no effect. Do you see how important this chapter is? Do you see why our forefathers kept it in? It provides the real impulse and encouragement for missionary zeal. Yes, God is sovereign in salvation, both as to where the gospel spreads and in the actual conversion of those who hear by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, but God uses the means of the proclamation of the gospel in order to convert and save. Therefore, we must do what we can by God's grace to spread the gospel ourselves, to support others who go and proclaim the gospel, and pray for the Spirit to bring true conversions. That's our mission.
Amen.
And recall that the modern missionary movement began not from the general Baptists, but from the particular Baptists. William Carey, and you know the book, his inquiry, he says this: "It must undoubtedly strike every considerate mind what a vast proportion of the sons of Adam there are who yet remain in the most deplorable state of heathen darkness, without any means of knowing the true God except what are afforded them by the works of nature, and utterly destitute of the knowledge of the gospel of Christ, or of any means of obtaining it. These things are loud calls to Christians, and especially to ministers, to exert themselves to the utmost in their several spheres of action, and to try to enlarge them as much as possible." How many billions of people? I think it's 3.6 billion that do not have any access to the gospel in the world right now. Does that move you? Does that bother you? 3.6 billion souls have no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's to our shame if it doesn't bother us, if we don't pray, and if we don't ask God, raise up laborers, and if it's me, here am I, send me. To the confessional witness. To the vital union of confession and mission. The last thing then, we've seen the scriptural witness, the confessional witness, and lastly the historical witness to this vital union of confession and mission. Where does the mistaken idea that missional and confessional are opposed to one another come from? One place is from our modern missions historians, who are not very good historians. They note that it was during the Protestant Reformation and post-Reformation that there was a proliferation of confessions written, and that is deplorable to them, because they think it's just, you know, wasting time they could be spending going out and evangelizing, and so they deplore confessions. Then they make statements like the following. Here's one missions historian said this: "The Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, Huldrych Zwingli, and John Calvin, said little about foreign missions, believing that the world had been evangelized centuries before. They focused their energies on reforming Christian life within the Western Church." Or statements like this from Timothy Tennant, his missions text, Invitation to World Missions: "The 16th century Protestant Reformation did not produce any missionaries." And these are the texts that are taught in most of our evangelical seminaries. Okay? But what's the actual testimony of history concerning the union of confession and mission? History shows, that is, when these two are united as Christ intends, that the kingdom of Christ prospers and grows by his grace. First, we need to remember that the Reformed confessions had a missionary purpose. There's a little book called To Win Our Neighbors for Christ, The Missiology of the Three Forms of Unity, which is, of course, our Dutch Reformed Brethren's confessional heritage. Wes Breedenoff is his name. He says this in the book concerning the Belgic Confession. It was intended not only to convince the Roman Catholic authorities of the legitimacy of the Reformed churches and to persuade them to be tolerant, but also, and most importantly, to win them to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Just even there in the European countries, you had the shell of a church and tons of unconverted people, and you're saying that the Reformers weren't concerned for the lost? Goes on to say, unlike so many today, Guido de Bries and the Reformed churches he served did not regard the Roman Catholic Church as the bearer of biblical good news, nor did they regard Roman Catholics as others and as others and sisters in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, they were regarded as lost and in need of the good news of salvation. That's pretty missional to me. Next, I commend to you this book, if you haven't read it, To the Ends of the Earth, Calvin's Missional Vision and Legacy by Michael Haken and Jeffrey Robinson Sr. And when you read it, you'll read through chapters, for example, on Calvin's missional exegesis, where he surveys the commentaries and sermons of Calvin, and you see the missionary heart and thrust of Calvin. And you'll also learn that he actually sent missionaries out of Geneva, contrary to Timothy Tennant. How many did he send into France, for example? Hundreds. So much so that you have the French Huguenot Church there in France that is such a threat to the Roman Catholics that you get St. Bartholomew's Day and that which leads to the persecution of the Huguenot Church, which leads to them dispersing and many coming to the United States. Another interesting tidbit about my heritage, one of my ancestors is a French Huguenot that hid in a wine barrel to make it across the country over to South Carolina. I mean, the ocean to South Carolina. Anyway, so get that book. But what about our own particular Baptist forefathers? Were they guys who just like to sit in ivory towers and write theology books and sit down and, you know, drink their lager or whatever, smoke their pipes and talk theology all day with no concern for the lost? That's not the case. They had the First London and Second London Baptist Confession, as we see. And did you know that from 1644, First London Baptist Confession, right, 1644, at that point there's, what, seven churches in London? For the next 16 years, to 1660, it goes from seven churches in London to 131 churches. Do you think they were concerned about church planting? Have we planted 131 churches in 16 years? But they did. They planted 131 churches in England, Wales, and Ireland in 16 years.
Ooh.
That's a challenge to us, brothers and sisters. We've known this truth for longer than 16 years. Ian Birch notes in his book, To Follow the Lamb Wherever He Goes, The Ecclesial Polity of the English Calvinist Baptist from 1640 to 1660. If you haven't got that, that's a good little book. It's kind of what I consider the complement to James Renahan's book on edification and beauty. he says this in the spring of 1649. Seven Baptist congregations in London each determined to set aside at least one of its members for missionary labors. to undertake pioneer entrepreneurial evangelistic work to establish new Baptist churches and to unite them in fellowship with one another in associations, basically. And that's exactly what they did. From 1649, there's one member at least of these churches set aside for mission. Again, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? And of course, many of our particular Baptist ancestors made their way to the New World, didn't they? And we know what ends up happening with 1707 being the founding of the first particular Baptist association in America, in the New World, in the Philadelphia Association, which will then go on to plant hundreds of churches in the what will become the United States of America. And they certainly had a heart for the lost around the world. They were praying for them all around the world. Now, I had the privilege at one point in my life to study allegorical and poetic works of Benjamin Keach. He not only was a pastor, but he's also a literary man. And he wrote an allegory that came out like 4 years after Bunyan, called The Travels of True Godliness. And he also wrote lots of poetry. Listen to his most famous, most popular poetic work, which many children particularly enjoyed. It's called War with the Devil. And it's there. You have it in your notes. What does he say? Let France, dark Spain, and Italy, thy light and glory, Lord, behold. To each adjacent country, do thou the gospel plain unfold. O let thy face upon them shine, that thee all these nations may be thine. Let Christendom, nay Christ, christened be, and unto thee, O let them turn, and be baptized, O Christ, by thee, with the spirit of thy Holy One. Let thy face upon it shine, that Christendom may all be thine. And carry on thy glorious work, victoriously in every land. Let Tartars and the mighty Turk, Muslims, subject themselves to thy command. O let thy face upon them shine, that those blind people may be thine. And let thy brightness also go to Asia and to Africa. Let Egypt and Assyria too submit unto thy blessed law. O let thy face upon them shine, that those dark regions may be thine. Nay, precious God, let light extend to China and East India. To thee let all the people bend who live in wild America. O let thy blessed gospel shine, that the blind heathens may be thine. Send forth thy light like to the morn. Most swiftly, Lord, O let it fly from Cancer unto Capricorn. Right? You got the latitudes, lines. That all dark nations may espy thy glorious face on them to shine, and they in Christ for to be thine. You're talking, you know, this is in the 1670s. Keach is concerned with the whole world. That's over 120 years before Carey sent. And while Keach himself did not go, his prayers were answered. They were answered in God's sovereign way, in God's sovereign time. You know, brothers, there's prayers we pray that we don't see the fruit of, but they're answered in generations to come. So pray. So, in conclusion, even to our own day, God has raised up reformed confessional missionaries. The testimony of Scripture, the testimony of our confession, the testimony of history is crystal clear. God has joined together in holy matrimony confession and mission. And my charge to you, dear brothers and sisters, is to never separate them. Hold them tightly together. Grow deeper by God's grace in your understanding of the glories of Christ as expressed in our confessional heritage. And go farther with His glorious gospel, planting churches in this region and beyond, sending missionaries around the world, being the instruments that Christ uses to build His church, that the glory of the Lord may cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Amen.
Glory to God.